Romans chapter 4. Now, there are those that have been taking bets. As you notice, I'm trying to attempt to do 18 verses this morning. Some of you think, great, I was hoping to get out early. It's Father's Day. Nope, you're here for the long haul. We'll let you guys out after the typical barbecue time. No, I'm joking. Totally joking. This is a section. Remember that Romans is very much of an argument that Paul is making. And here we come to that place where he's making an argument. Now, it's interesting that he starts his argument here and really builds this argument of justification by faith, or as I've entitled the message, the righteousness of faith. And we're launching into that section. If you remember that when we outlined the book, we said that chapters 4 and 5 are dealing with justification. So now Paul, after introducing that in chapter 3 to us, that we are justified, now he's going to begin to elaborate upon that and really go into the Old Testament scripture and prove how that we are justified by faith. And he uses Abraham. Now, I think it's cool because the Lord just kind of has us here. And, you know, you thought, well, he was going really slow in the passages, you know, in the weeks prior. Well, the Lord, he had all that worked out. Because we come to Father Abraham on Father's Day. You know, he is the father of us all. I think it's verse 17 that says that. And so here we have the model, if you would. And really that is what a father is. A father is more than one who is born, you know, a child and is called father. But a father in the scriptures, even as we look at our heavenly father, or we look at Abraham as our father, that he is a spiritual father and that he is a role model. That's what he's to be. Abraham is a model for us to follow. And that's what a father is. Can I say a word to those of you that aren't fathers but are men this morning? And can I encourage you to not think that being a role model in a fatherly figure is just for those that have kids? Some of the greatest role models that I've had in my upbringing after my father wasn't really around as much because of a divorce that happened. They were single guys that just had the time, didn't have kids, and said, I want to invest into this kid. There are so many kids today that need just love, that just need someone to show them the way, just to be a role model to them, and just to, you know, to be an ear, to hear their hearts. I find such a great, great joy in being able to do that, not just to my kids. I do have a special place in my heart because growing up without having a dad in my life was tough. And so I think I'm a little bit sensitive to those that don't. And there's this kid on my street who I've known for years. He's been a neighbor, and his dad just recently left his mom and left. And, you know, kids don't know actually how to process all that and deal with that. But I really, you know, have had just, I got a sweet spot in my heart for him. And it's interesting, since his dad has left, he's, I can see him wanting to hang out with me, wanting to be closer, you know, to me. And he's friends with one of my sons. And, you know, and I really want to seize that moment and seize that opportunity, you know, while he's still young enough to just try to invest into him. I'm always talking to him about the Lord and, you know, playing, you know, sports with them or working on bikes with them or whatever it might be. And I just want to encourage the men of our church. We live in a time where you have a whole generation of kids that are fatherless. And I believe that it is the direct result of many of the problems in our society. And, you know, it's never too late. And there's always someone that needs a model to follow and just someone to love them. And so I want to encourage you to do that. Here in Romans, we find Abraham as that role model to the entire nation of Israel and now to the entire body of Christ. And so that's what we see. when you read through this chapter, 25 verses, there are 13 verses that refer to justification. They have either the word justification in them or the word impute or the imputed righteousness. We talked about that some weeks back, about a month ago, when we looked at what it means to have the righteousness of God imputed to our account. That word means to be deposited into our account. It's an awesome truth that ought to just stir every one of our hearts, that God has declared us justification righteous because He's placed into our account His righteousness. Before He did that, He withdrew from our account our unrighteousness through the propitiation of His Son on the cross, through that appeasement of God's wrath. And so those words, the word accounted for righteousness, or the righteousness of faith, these are all words that are used throughout this, all referring to justification. We find it 13 times in chapter 4. We find the word faith 10 times. We find the word belief 6 times. That's 16 times if you put those together. If you put all of them together, which puts together the phrase justified by faith, in Christ, you have 29 references to justification by faith in a chapter that only has 25 verses. So clearly, this is the whole, heart and theme of the chapter. Now, we're going to read this, and as we do, I want you to look for those phrases: justification, imputed righteousness, accounted for righteousness, the righteousness of faith, the word faith, the word believe, as we read through it. Now, as we read through it, I want you to be, honest if you seemingly feel like, what is he saying? You kind of get lost here. And I want to read the whole thing, the 18 verses we want to look at this morning. And then we're going to obviously go back and try to break them down. Let me just say, it's very simple, though in the first reading of it, it can be a little confusing. And that's why we want to take a larger chunk too, because it's kind of a argument here. So pick it up in verse 1. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast of, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised, or while uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, if it is of faith, then that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope in hope believed so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And we'll stop there. So Paul here is arguing. We said that the book of Romans is a book that in earlier times, even in our own country, was used in the school for to train lawyers. Because it's got such a powerful argument. So if you don't put on your thinking cap this morning, you just kind of came in and you're just kind of here and like, and you're not really wanting to understand what the Word of God is saying, you're going to be very lost. But if you want to understand it, there is a very powerful argument that Paul's making. Now, you got to understand the background, I think, to really understand the argument. We always say, to understand the argument, we want to understand the audience to who it was spoken. The audience, typically, right now, Paul is addressing the Jews. The Jews believe, this is something throughout the New Testament, you need to know this if you're going to understand things like the book of Galatians, even like Acts chapter 15, where there was this big debate amongst the apostles how someone would be saved. The whole issue of law, when you read the word, you know, the law in the New Testament, and we're not under the law. And as we get into even chapter 6, into that section on sanctification, and which is a really a practical section for us as Christians, how we're to overcome sin, you've got to understand this concept of law. The Jews believed in Paul's day, even those that had believed that Jesus Christ was the fulfilled Messiah, the Son of God who came to save the world. So they believed in Jesus, but there was a misunderstanding of that they believed that for a Gentile to be saved, they first need to become a Jew. And they need to come under the Jewish rituals, and they need to come under the law. One of the first things that a Gentile would need to do, certainly a male, is be circumcised, because that was a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. So Abraham is huge. Paul will use him. And that's very important. And so they first have to become a Jew, which was in their day called a proselyte. It was actually something that happened in Judaism. If some Gentile wanted to become a Jew, they would be adopted into Judaism, they would be circumcised, they would then come under the law, and they would renounce their heritage as a Gentile and become a Jew. And they were called proselytes, and they were accepted as Jews. They'd go to synagogue and sit with the Jews and that whole thing. And so naturally, what is called the Judaizers, that is those who are trying to make Gentiles, Jews, and then they say, now you can receive our Messiah. Now you can be saved by Jesus, but it is a salvation that has works. So when you hear all of this, and we've been looking at last few weeks, that you're not saved by works, but you're saved by grace, that's the argument behind it, that there's these works of the law, there's these actions you need to take, and you can't just say, hey, I believe in Jesus, and I'm saved, and I'm a Gentile, and I'm not changing that. Besides that, I'm going to repent of my sins and follow the Lord Jesus. Cool, this is awesome, I'm a Christian. They're like, no way can you do that. And Paul is saying, yes way. I don't know if he used that phrase, but I do. You know, you can be saved by grace through faith. And that's how you're saved. Now he's arguing the point of justification. Justification, again, is that God has declared us righteous in His sight. Awesome truth. Staggering to really think through it. That you and I, that are believers today, are righteous before God. Before God's eyes, in God's sight, He sees you righteous, because the righteousness that you and I possess is not our own, but was imputed into our account, and it was the righteousness of His Son, and that's what Christ did at Calvary, which brings us into right standing with God and right relationship with God, and brings us near and close to God that we might fellowship with Him. And so Paul argues this. Let's read the end of chapter 3, because that's really where the argument starts. Verse 27, we looked at this last week. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? So here, watch this argument. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? It's like you choke as a Jew. The God of the what? The God of the Gentiles? And then Paul says, yes, of the Gentiles also. So this is where he's introducing this radical view. Since there is one God, he argues, who will justify the circumcised, the Jew, by faith. And note, that's how the Jew is saved, by faith, not law. And the uncircumcised through faith. So the Jew, Gentile, both are saved by faith. Do we then make void the law? Paul asks the question. Good question. And realize the way Paul is arguing is a rabbinical way of argument where he's asking questions that he knows the audience would be posing. So he asks it for them and then he answers it. It's a way to argue through a letter where you don't have someone, you know, debating you. Now realize the Jews, they did a lot of debating. In fact, the synagogue was set up where the men would sit on this side of the room. It wasn't like this where in the center was the seats. The seats were on the walls and they would sit on each side, and there would be a guy that would read the scriptures like I'm doing here from like a podium, and then they would begin to debate. That's how they fellowship. That's how they talked about. And there, you know, if you've ever been to Israel or ever around the Middle East and ever in maybe a Jewish family, they are very passionate and they get real excited and they get real loud. I feel like my family's got some Jewishness in it because it's always really loud, but they get really loud and really passionate. And, you know, you see my wife and we're both really passionate, pretty loud, you know, our offspring, our children, you know, they just come with the territory and woo! And, you know, that's what a Jewish household was like, and that's what the synagogue was like, and they would debate. You and I would walk into a situation like that and think, these guys are mad at each other. They weren't mad at all. This is how they talked. So this is what Paul is doing, but he's obviously not being able to be in a synagogue. So it was a rabbinical way of writing. So he brings up a controversial issue. Then he gives his conclusion on it. He says, yes, they can be saved. Yes, by faith. And now he knows he's got them all upset. I mean, they're what? And so now he's going to answer their question. And he says in verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? And he answers it. And the Greek here is very strong. It's very emphatic. The word certainly not is absolutely not. No way. Let it never be. It's very strong here. So he asks the question, do we then through faith, righteousness through faith, void out the law? No way. On the contrary, we establish the law. So now Paul is going to plunge into the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and he's going to prove that salvation, that righteousness is by faith and always has been by faith. What then shall we say? Verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something which to boast of, but not before God. So he's just, again, asking the simple question. Was Abraham, does he have something that he has found according to the flesh, that he has, that he can boast in? Remember, he just said, where is boasting? It's excluded there in the end of chapter 3. He says, no, if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast of. And I love how he adds, but not before God. Notice it's an if. If he was, which he wasn't, but if he was, he could boast, but he couldn't boast before God. He could only boast before man. But boasting is excluded in the gospel. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, this is where understanding the Old Testament is good. And people ask me often, why do we study the Old Testament? Why not just study the New? Because the Old Testament is the foundation to the New. And the old and the new, they do fit together like a hand in a glove. And the old, there's not, you know, and there's this idea that there's the God of the Old Testament, you know, the God of anger and wrath and, you know, fury. And then there's the God of the New Testament, love and grace. And that there's no grace in the old and there's only grace in the new. And it was by works in the old and it's by faith in the new. And that's just a clear ignorance of the Old Testament. Now, Paul wisely is going to argue based on Scripture. When you and I share the gospel with people, which I pray that we do, and I'm praying about how we can do that more, and I can encourage us to get on fire to share the gospel. Boy, people are dying out there, church. You know, people are going to hell. People are so lost. I was talking to a visitor who, when they're in town, they come visit us here at the fellowship between services. And, you know, we were just talking about being fathers, and he starts crying, and he starts talking to me about his heart for the lost and how people just go their way in the world, and they're just so lost, and they don't have Christ. And, you know, and as he's sharing, you know, and he's tearing up, and you know, I just once again was like, and that should be our hearts. We're just burdened. When I share the gospel, I want to make sure that I use the Word of God in my sharing of the gospel. Because the Word of God is the power of God. The Word of God tells us, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that the Word of God is living and powerful. And it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces the division of soul and spirit, joint, marrow. And it says it discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God cuts right to the core of man. Right to their heart. Kind of lays it open, if you would. I mean, the whole idea there is this sword that pierces between the division of, soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It's like it goes where we really can. Even the surgeon today can't cut between joint and marrow. And it goes deep into, and it cuts right through, and it goes past the physical into the spiritual, and it is able to lay open the thoughts and the intents of man's heart. So when I don't use the Word of God in witnessing, I am not using my most powerful weapon besides prayer. You know, we do reason, argue, bring logic as we share the gospel. We should. But that only goes to the mind. It gets to the head. We can argue it, and they can argue back. And we can have this debate. And Paul's doing that. He's going to do that. He'll use logic. He'll use common sense. He'll argue things. But his main point will be the Word of God. You say, but they don't believe the Word of God. That doesn't matter. That doesn't make the Word of God of no effect if they don't believe it. If a guy walks in here with an AK-47 loaded, points it at me, and I say, I don't believe in guns. I don't believe in them. He shoots me, I'll die just as much as I would if I believed in them. If I believed in them, I might duck. But if I don't believe them, it doesn't matter. Listen. When I use the Word of God, it goes forth, as Isaiah says, and it doesn't return void. It accomplishes God's purpose. Paul is doing that. We ought to do that. And realize this. If I can argue someone into the kingdom, someone can probably argue them out. And we need to go deeper than the mind. And again, I'm not saying we don't touch the mind. Certainly, that's usually the doorway into the soul. But we go deeper. And the Word of God does that. Paul's doing that. And who's going to argue with Paul now? And Paul masterfully opens up the book of Genesis to us. And he brings Abram, that's his name at Genesis 15, Abram, exalted father is what it means. His name is changed later to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And that's according to the promise that God gives that's all tied into this. But here in Genesis 15, in verse 6, this is where Abram tells God, you know, Lord, I have no offspring. You know, you're telling me to, you know, remember Abram. He's an awesome guy. I mean, here he is in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. And I love Abram, or Abraham as we know him. I love him because his life to me is just a life of a picture for me, a model of simply walking with God. And a man that just lived and walked by faith and trusted the Lord, and God spoke and he didn't understand how it's all going to work out. Here he is, a pagan. Now remember, this is important. Abram is a pagan. He lives in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, known to us as Iraq. That's where he is. They worship the moon god there. They have all kinds of gods. God speaks to Abram. He says, come out of your land to a land that I will show you. Can you imagine that? Here you are, total pagan. You don't know God. You don't have any relationship with God. You have no Bible. You have no foundation, nothing. God just speaks to you and says, come out of Ur, and I'm going to show you. And my first question would be, where are we going? I'll go, but you got to tell me. It's, you know, it's amazing. A pagan can follow the Lord like that, but Christians can't. The Lord just says to him, we're going somewhere, and you'll see when we get there. You know, and it's like, and eventually got there. It took him a while to get there. He gets there, he says, this is your land. You and your descendants will dwell here. Abram's looking around going, I don't really have any descendants. Now, at this point in Genesis 15, he's 85 years old. Okay? His wife is 75. He's got one servant in his house, Eleazar of Damascus, this servant he's got. And he's telling the Lord, Lord, all I got is Eleazar. I mean, you know, what do you want me to do here? I mean, you're telling me about all these great things, but I don't even have a kid. And I'm not a spring chicken. I'm 85. And the Lord says, come out here. And I can just see him out there in the Judean wilderness. And he says, look up in the stars, Genesis 15, and count them if you're able, which is, you know, more of a joke. Well, you're not able to count them. So he looks up there and he says, and so shall your descendants be. And then this phrase comes and it says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul goes back to the foundation of the Jewish faith. I mean, this is the very foundation of the Jewish faith. And he says, look how Abraham was declared righteous. That's justification, declared righteous by faith. He believed God and God imputed, accounted righteousness to him. And so he argues this beautiful point here. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So if Abraham was saved, which the Jews believed, by works, he says, now he argues logically. Note that he gives scripture and then he brings logic. So now he argues logically and he says, listen, if he worked for it, he earned it and it's owed him. Well, that's not grace. So you can't be, and there's people today that tell me, well, I'm saved by grace and works. Anytime there's an and after grace, you can stop right there and just go, no, you're saved by grace alone is the word we put on there. Grace alone. You can't be saved by works and grace. They contradict one another. Either it's grace or it's works. When you go to work, you get a paycheck. Maybe you look at the paycheck and you say, wow, I thought there'd be more here. I worked hard. I deserve this. You don't get a paycheck and go, oh, to your employer, thank you for my paycheck. You know, get on your knees. Oh, you are so gracious to me. You know, don't do that. I mean, maybe someone does, but I've never met him. No, I deserve this. I earned it. This is mine. And typically we're like, you know, When am I getting a raise? You know, it's not necessarily Thanksgiving that's flowing. Because you do. You deserve it. But if you get a bonus, you didn't do anything for it. In fact, you had a bad review that year and they just gave you a bonus. And your boss is just the nicest person in the world and gives you this massive bonus. If you don't say thank you, you got something wrong with you, right? Because that was grace. It wasn't earned. It wasn't deserved. Listen to what Romans chapter 11. I love this verse. If you're ever dealing with those, certainly of the cults that teach us, or even a Christian that's just misunderstood or misunderstanding the Word of God. Romans 11 verse 6. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." But logically, it's either one or the other, can never be both. That's what Paul is arguing here. And so he says, verse 5, "But to him who does not work..." Now, he's not saying that there's no good works in the person's life, but he's saying the initial justification was not of works. He says, "To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted," that's that word impute, "accounted for righteousness." And notice here, he says, him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies. And I love this word. Maybe I shouldn't say I love it, but the word ungodly. The word ungodly sounds to me nice. Godly, ungodly. The real word, the literal word, is wicked. That's what he's saying. That it's on him who believes that God justifies the wicked. That, to me, brings out really what's going on here. The sinner, not just sinner, wicked person. You know, many of us see ourselves as good people. And we might be good compared to someone else. But we're not good in the presence of God. For there's none good. We saw that in chapter 3. No, not one. There's none who are righteous, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're wicked. And God has declared the wicked righteous. This is the gospel. That's beautiful. He's done it by faith, and he's accounted that righteousness to them. Now he moves on briefly to another major figure and patriarch in the Old Testament. That is King David. Listen to what he says. "Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Interesting, the word impute now here is he will not deposit sin. He will not impute sin, but he imputes righteousness apart from works. Now here's David. You got to understand that Paul is taking the two major figures. I mean, the only other one that would be there would be Moses. He's taking Abraham, and now he's taking David. Remember, it was David who, from the line of David, the Messiah would come. King David. David is so important. And it is David who God said that he has a heart after God. He's the only one in the Bible that God says, David has a heart after me. So here's the great psalmist, the worshiper, the lover of God, King David. And he says, he's going back to Scripture. He's going back to Scripture and he's bringing some strength to the point he made about Abraham. He says, "David also described the blessedness of the man whom the Lord..." Now the word blessedness or blessing in the Old Testament was referred to Abraham, that God was going to bless him and all those who would bless him. He was going to bless him by making him the father of many nations, which Paul will quote later in this chapter. And that blessing is the blessing of salvation. Now, Peter tells us that in Acts chapter 3 when he's preaching a sermon to the Jewish audience there. And he tells them, he interprets that the blessing is that he would bless you in turning you away from your sins. The blessing is the forgiveness of sins. The blessing is right relationship with God. It's not, you know, a new car or whatever it might be, a lot of money. That's not the blessing that is being spoken of. And so this is a quotation of the first two verses of Psalm 32. Now, I don't know if you know this, but Psalm 32 is a partner of Psalm 51. Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance, remember, of David? Create in me, O God, a clean heart, renew a right spirit in me. That's Psalm 51. But Psalm 32 is written at the same time concerning the same thing. Remember that David was in sin. And here's this great man who sinned greatly. David's sin had consequences. Make no mistake about it. David's sin, God chastened him. David lost his son, ultimately lost his kingdom. His sin radically affected his life. But in it all, he was declared righteous in the sight of God. God imputed righteousness to David when David put his faith in him. David was a man with a heart after God, but he also had the flesh to deal with. And he had a lapse, and he fell into sin, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He tried to cover it up in the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And he stayed in that lie for a year. And it wasn't until the prophet Nathan confronted him and David repented of that sin. And these psalms are the psalms of repentance. Let me say this. The justified person doesn't become unjustified when they sin. That's an important point. Many times we hear this and we think, well, what about when I sin? What does that do with my relationship with God? You will be chastened. We already saw that. We see that in David's life. There are consequences to our sin. As Paul says to the Galatians, you reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap everlasting life. And that's just to say that the flesh is corruption, death, decay. And the Spirit is life, and that life more abundantly, that eternal life. And so you have consequences. But you are righteous in the sight of God just as much the first day you came to the Lord and you gave Him your life and you were weeping and you were in love with Him. And take David, for example. When David's writing psalms and singing praises and worshiping God and saying that in your house I want to dwell, nowhere else. One thing I desire of the Lord that I'll seek after, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His tabernacle. And when he was in the act of adultery with Bathsheba, he was righteous in the sight of God because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Obviously, for David, it was something that we look forward to. For you and I, it's an act that happened at the cross that we look back to. But it was by his faith in Christ. Now, his sin found him out, and his sin affected his life, but didn't affect his standing with God. Don't ever forget that, Christian, because you know what the answer to your sin is? The answer to your sin, besides God's grace, is to respond to God's grace through repentance. And that's what we see David doing. When David came to confess and when David came to repent, he said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord, it says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. David's saying, blessed is the justified. He was able to repent. You know what causes me to be able to really repent of my sins is the grace of God. That I'm not saved by works. Because if I'm saved by works, I really blew it and I'm now going to quit. But if I'm saved by grace, there's still hope for me. Even though I've made great mistakes. And my hope is Jesus. And Him is to whom I will run. And it's Him that I will bow, and I can pray like David prayed. I love what he goes on to say in Psalm 31, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I say, I will confess my trespasses to the Lord, and you have forgiven the iniquities of my sin. That confession, which is getting right with God. If you're today in a place where you're not right with God, That's all you need to do is believe in the cross, and you need to run to him and do what David did. Read Psalm 32 and pray that prayer. Psalm 51, I want to read a few excerpts from Psalm 51. He says this, verses 1 through 4, "Have mercy on me." This is our prayer, church. "O God, according to your loving kindness." Notice how he approaches God, not based on his works. "According to the multitude of your tender mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Verse 6, Psalm 51. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom." Notice the intimacy. Notice the realness here. In the inward, God, that's where you deal. Not an outward law, but an inward conviction. Verse 10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Verses 16 and 7, David is closing this prayer of repentance, and he says, "For you did not desire sacrifices, or else I would give them. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken and broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." David said, even under the law. See, David was under the law. It's not a sacrifice that you need. It's a repentant heart. It's a broken and contrite spirit. Church, nothing's really changed besides we're on the other side of Calvary. And we can see things. And the new covenant is here. And we have great benefits of being in the new covenant. And so Paul argues this point from the life of David. Then in verse 9, he goes back to Abraham. Watch this. "Does this blessing then come upon the circumcised only?" Notice he's taking the word blessing out of the quotation. This blessing of forgiveness of sins. "Does it come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised?" Because you could argue, well, David was circumcised. He was under the law. He was a Jew. He was following the Lord. So that's okay. But Paul's argument, remember, is a Gentile can be saved without being circumcised. He says, "For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. For he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham has still while uncircumcised." And so what we see here is what Paul is arguing. And again, if you follow this, it's just like, that's good. I mean, that's a good argument, just scripturally. That he's arguing that Abraham was declared righteous in Genesis 15 when he was 85 years old, because righteousness by believing. As we already talked about that story there, he comes out, you know, "Behold, the stars, count them." He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he's justified in the very biblical sense of justification. He's justified there by faith. But if you read on in Genesis, you come to Genesis 17, where God then tells him again he's going to be the father of many nations. He gives him then, this is after Ishmael is born and he's 13 years of age, and he then gives him the circumcision and tells him to be circumcised and his whole household. And it was on that day that he was circumcised, and it says, and he was 99 years old. 14 years went between the declaring him, imputing him righteous, and him actually being circumcised. That's what Paul's arguing. He's saying he lived 14 years without the sign of circumcision or the sign and seal of the covenant that God made. He You can't argue that circumcision brings righteousness. Goodness, that's foolishness. Because it's in the heart. And that's where man believes from. And Paul will argue that in chapter 10 of Romans. That one, with the mouth man makes confession, and with the heart one believes unto righteousness. And that's exactly what he says in Romans chapter 10. And so this is his argument that he's bringing, and it's a powerful argument. I would like to say one thing about baptism, because baptism in the New Testament has replaced circumcision from the Old Testament. It says right here in verse 11 that he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith. So circumcision was just a sign, was just a declaration that he was in covenant with God, that he was declared righteous. Baptism is the same thing. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward commitment. It's something that's happened in your heart. And baptism, there is a picture in baptism. Now, I want to say to all the guys today, thank God it's baptism and not circumcision when you get saved. That's all I got to say. It's Father's Day. I can say something like that, okay? Baptism is a lot easier. Baptism, though, has a beautiful picture. Baptism is the picture of, as you're standing there in the water, and again, we're going to be doing a baptism next month, and it's you going down in the water. The water is a picture of the grave. And your old man is, we'll look at this in chapter 6 of Romans. It's right there. Your old man is going into the grave. And then you come out. It's like you're buried and you resurrect. And when you come up, and it's awesome to watch someone get baptized, you know, oftentimes, you know, we pray with them and maybe they're crying and they're, you know, their faces are all, you know, just, you know, troubled, their sin and everything, or thankful to the Lord. And then we go down, their tears are washed away. You know, those, the gals, their makeup might be washed away, everything. And they just come out and the water's coming up and it speaks of purity and cleansing and the newness of life. But does baptism save someone? If you are saved today and you haven't been baptized and you die before we get to Corona Del Mar and you're planning to get baptized, are you not going to heaven? Or are you going to, you know, suffer in purgatory or something, you know, foolish like that? No, those things don't exist. That's not biblical. But you're saved by what? Faith. You're justified. And that baptism is just a declaration. Now, if you say, well, I'm not getting baptized, I don't want to do that, I don't want to get wet in front of everyone and identify with Jesus Christ, then I question, are you saved? You see, if Abraham had come to it and said, when God said, okay, now it's time, no, Lord, we're not doing that. No way. Well, then maybe he's not saved. That's what James is arguing, James chapter 2, that those works don't save you, but they are the evidence of that salvation. Let me say, if you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized if you're a believer. And what a beautiful thing it is to say, I identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to do this publicly, for he died publicly for me, and I want to be a witness for Jesus. Oh, it's a beautiful, beautiful picture there. Well, verse 13, let's finish this up here. For the promise that would, the promise that he, Abraham, would be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, again, what he's saying, something he's already said, the law was just given to reveal sin, not to forgive sin. The law was there to just reveal it. And when the law came, now transgression came, because they drew a line in the sand, crossed this, and you're in transgression. Well, you draw a line of righteousness in front of me as an unrighteous person, I'm going to cross the line. Now I know I'm unrighteous, which should drive me to Christ, which should drive me to God's grace. Therefore, verse 16, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, thank God. I'm just so thankful that this is written. So that the promise might be sure. See, when it's according to me, And this according to my work, there's no surety at all. There's great insecurity. But when my righteousness is based upon Christ's finished work at Calvary, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's surety. Can I be certain that I'm born again and saved? Yes. And the evidence of it is my works, but I'm not saved by them. The evidence of it is my faith in, you know, living work doing. And James chapter 2 makes that so clear. So he says, now I'm lost. Okay, let's just start verse 16 again. Therefore, if it is of faith in it, that it might be of grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written. Now quoting, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him, God, whom he, Abraham, believed, even God, who gives life to the dead. Now, this is prepping us for next week's topic that he's going to finish a chapter with. Life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. The direct context here is Sarah bearing a child at the age of 90. She is as good as dead, and the scriptures say that. Sarah, Hebrews 11, good as dead. It's something that's a miracle. But let me say this, that even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, God is a miracle worker. It's who he is. And often he waits until only a miracle can fix the situation. And that's what he did with Abraham. I mean, Abraham could have had a kid at, 20. But he waited till he was 99 and said, okay, now. So throughout all history, no one could go, oh, that's Abraham, that great guy, quiverful guy. No quiver. Old man had a baby with old wife. God's alive. He's alive. He's a living God who we serve, active and powerful in our world today. Who contrary to hope, in hope believed. And that's where we come in. Believing in Almighty God who's able to do the impossible. So that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Remember the stars? So shall your descendants be. He became a father to not one nation, but to many nations. Because God is able to take that which is dead and breathe life into it. And the Lord is so faithful. And so we close it up here and just know this, church, that God is at work and wants to work in your life, in my life. And if today you're not saved, you haven't given your life to Christ, you haven't put your faith there, you know, it's really as simple as it's been explained. That you would believe that you're a sinner. Scripture says all have sinned and fallen short. God's standard, God's glory. And you recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. To pay for them. And that you could be cleansed and purified. Do you know this? No one goes to heaven as a sinner. Can't get in there. There's a sign on the gate. No sinners allowed lest they defile the place. And trust me, you don't want sinners in heaven. Boy, you just want another world up in heaven? We don't want what we have here. We live in a fallen world, a sinful world. If I brought sin into heaven, you guys would all kick me out. That's the beauty of it. God has given you that call today. For whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. For if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And today you can do that. And that's all, just to do that. And, it says, for whoever, and I'm quoting from Romans 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever is you, whoever it might be, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, good, bad, horrible, or just okay, we're all sinners. And Christ has come to save. And that repentance, the word repent just means to turn. So all you need to do is just turn to Him. Know that He loves you, that He wants to extend His hand of grace to you. He wants to forgive you. If you're backslidden today, you know this, and you're backslidden today, and you know that in your heart. And God's not, it doesn't matter if you come to church or whatever. You know in your heart you're not in the right place. And you know God knows. And all you need to do is turn to Him and know that He wants to forgive you and He wants to cleanse you and He wants relationship with you. He wants fellowship with you. He wants to show Himself strong on your behalf. And that's who He is. Just turn back to Him today and let Him in. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. And we ask God that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit upon us, Lord. We pray for those that don't know You, Christ, or that have wandered from You. God, we pray that You, by Your Spirit, would bring them back, bring them near. We bless You, Father, and praise You. We ask that You would be magnified in our lives. God bless, I pray, each family and those that will spend time with their fathers. Bless, Lord, those that will see unsafe friends and relatives. Give them such a gracious way to share Your love with them. Use them, Lord. Be magnified, we ask, and be glorified. Be lifted on high and be exalted. We just thank You, Father, and praise You. Worship You. It's in Jesus' name we pray.